Those who overindulge bulge, and I am bulged tonight. But I do appreciate very much the hospitality that has been shown to Pat and me this week. I'll go home a bigger man. This morning at 10:30, we looked at one of the signal events of the New Testament, and that is that for the first time, Gentiles are given an opportunity to become disciples of Jesus. It has been approximately 7 to 10 years since Jesus died and gave his apostles their final charge to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But it seems the apostles, for reasons that we're not told in the New Testament, have been very slow to take up the challenge to do that. They've basically remained in the city of Jerusalem, even while most of the other disciples have been scattered as a result of persecution. The apostles remain in the capital city, and that's not to say their work is unimportant, because it seems obvious to me that not all the Christians left. There were Christians, or there were saints who were still in the city. And so the apostles were doing their work. They were continuing to teach and to do the various works which confirmed their message. But Philip is going to go up to Samaria as a result of the persecution brought about by Saul of Tarsus. And the Samaritans now are the most unlikely candidate for becoming disciples of Jesus Christ, because the Jews and the Samaritans do not get along. They are inveterate enemies, and yet Philip, for reasons unexplained in the text, has now gone down to Samaria, probably to the city of what would be called later Sebast, and he begins teaching. He begins teaching Jesus about the king. He begins teaching the Samaritans about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And the Samaritan said, "That's great. We accept the message." And men and women were baptized. What a success story. And then, as sort of the Samaritan people fade into the background, an angel comes along and speaks to Philip and says, "I have another mission for you. You go down to this deserted road that goes from Jerusalem down to Gaza. And just go. That's all the information I'll give you." And he goes and he finds this man who had been to Jerusalem to worship, this very wealthy man, this very important man, who is on his way back to Ethiopia, of all places. And Philip teaches him about the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Well, what a great story. So there have been Jews, there have been Samaritans, there has been a possible proselyte who has now become a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth. What's next? Well, the next group is by far the largest group of any of these, and that is those despised pagans, the Gentiles. And it will be left up to Peter, who will go up to the, He goes to the city of Caesarea, which is a testament of the genius of Herod the Great. And he is going to meet a man there who is the most unlikely candidate for a disciple of Jesus, and that is, he is a Roman officer who is not just a Roman officer, but a very good man. He has all of the qualities that you'd look for in a saint. He is benevolent. He is kind. He is devoted. He is prayerful. But he is a sinner, believe it or not. And so Peter is going to deliver a message that will change this man's life. And this man is going to become the focus, I think, of a controversy that is perhaps brewing among the Jewish converts. And that is, will you know if these Gentiles become Christians, if they become disciples of Jesus, what about us? What about our heritage? What about our devotion to the law? What's going to happen? And so Peter is going to defend what he has done according to Acts chapter 11. And he's going to explain to them, listen, I have brought the life-saving message to people who need it. And this man is going to be the first of what could potentially be millions of Gentiles. And he becomes a disciple of Jesus. Well, who's left? That pretty well covers all of the ethnic groups that you meet in the New Testament. Jews, proselytes, Samaritans, Gentiles. But there is a challenging group that is dispersed among the Gentiles, and that is the group of idolaters. Have you ever met an idolater? You ever seen an idol? Now, we use the word idol today, but not necessarily in a religious context. We talk about teen idols, etc. Now, obviously, that's a play on words, and idol always carries some kind of significance. But the idols of the New Testament are grotesque perversions of the divine nature of God. And I believe they present a definite challenge to being taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. I never have understood, and it may be because of the density of that gray matter up there, I've never understood how people can look at an image and they transfer to that image the concept of a divine being. I don't think there's anybody who can ridicule the idea of idolatry better than Isaiah the prophet. He says they can't hear, they can't speak, they can't walk, they can't do anything. So why do you spend time worshiping these idols? Idolatry was a prevalent problem in the world's population in the days of the apostles. And so we're going to go to Acts 17. And we're going to go to a city that I would not necessarily connect with idolatry. This is a university town. It is filled with intelligent people. I mean, this is where the intelligentsia live. There are philosophers, there are teachers, there are merchants. But we're going to see something about these people, which is rather remarkable. I have never seen a pretty idol. The first time I went to India in 1977, which was way back in the last century before many of you were ever born, I went to a fort called Fort Golconda, which was built by some of the sultans in the 1500s, or 1400s actually. And it's really quite a remarkable structure. But in that structure, there are all sorts of little niches where these idols are residing. And I looked and saw, and it looked like red paint to me, but I decided later it was not paint, it was blood. And these idols are worshipped by millions of people. And I'm thinking, how in the world is that possible? But there it is. I stood face to face with them. I've been out in fields where you see nothing but stones over here. And guess what those stones are? Those stones are little idols everywhere. In fact, in India, there are millions of idols. They're housed in special little temples. They're clothed with special clothing. They're painted. And they're carried about on special holy days so that everybody can see them. That is the challenge of idolatry. So who is going to be the man who will take up the challenge of idolatry? And it's going to be our friend, Paul the Apostle. I don't think there's any man who would be better intellectually equipped, putting aside inspiration of the Holy Spirit, than this man is. He more than likely is the most well-educated of all of the apostles. And he is a man whose intellect and whose drive was well-respected by all of the apostles. And so it's going to be up to this man to try to crack open the nut of idolatry and do something about it. But it comes about in the most unusual way. Because while Paul has been traveling about, he goes into Thessalonica and does a very good work. But unfortunately, he runs into problems there. And isn't that strange? Here's this man who just seems to stir up problems wherever he goes. He's run out of Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. He's working and preaching in Berea. And the Bereans are people who are going to hear him and they accept his message. Some of them become disciples of Jesus. But news gets back to the Jews in Thessalonica, and they send their little squads out, and next thing you know, Paul has run out of Berea. The brethren are going to escort him by night, and they're going to take him down south, and he winds up in, of all places, the city of Athens, Greece. I think this probably is going to take place about 10 to 12 years after the conversion of Cornelius. This is going to be somewhere around the years AD 50 and AD 51. That may mean nothing to you, but I think it helps to get a handle on how the gospel has been progressing throughout the known world. The Mediterranean world was the world of the apostles. And now the gospel is going to come to this very, very famous city. Paul has been concentrating more and more with Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to ignore his Jewish brothers, because he has a great affection for his Jewish friends. In fact, he's going to give the first shot in almost every place he goes. He is going to go to the synagogue. He's going to teach in the synagogue without much success, it is so, but he's going to give them a chance. They're going to hear the message whether they like it or not. And then he's also going to focus on the agora, the marketplace. Paul is going to go where the people are. That's really the secret of getting the message out. You don't go to some obscure little place that has a population of 12 and expect to convert a lot of people. You go to places where people congregate, where they are. And that's what Paul is doing. But the thing about it is that for the first time since Paul has left the city of Antioch, he's all by himself. Now, I'll tell you, I have worked with men and in traveling together, and I've worked without men in traveling together. And I prefer working with men. Now don't jump to conclusions. I'm not excluding the ladies. Don't. But the fact is that it's always better to have someone with. Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. I think there's a reason for that. And so now the apostle, instead of having his companion Silas and Timothy, is all by himself. And I suspect that he's feeling a little bit down. Do apostles ever get depressed? I think so. They're humans. They're just like we are. And they suffer the same kind of emotions that we suffer from. And so here's this man in this strange city, abandoned for all practical purposes by all of his brethren in the Lord. And now he is in this very elite town. And he takes a stroll. As he walks around, and I suspect that the city of Athens was something to behold. It is a place where there obviously are some very good things happening, at least from a worldly perspective. There are all kinds of people there. And they seem to be people who are interested in learning. The problem is they won't learn the wrong kind of stuff. And so here he is, he's walking around, and as he walks around, he's observing some things about these people. You can learn a lot about people by observing some of the things connected with them. And it seems to me that one of the things that when Paul comes to the city, he really gets upset. In fact, in Acts chapter 17 and verse number 16, his spirit was being provoked within him. Well, what's the deal? What's going on? Well, because he sees some things. He sees some things that really disturb him. The word provoked, by the way, is a very strong word in the New Testament. We get an English word paroxysm from this word. It's the same word which is used to describe the disagreement that Paul and Barnabas had over, should we take John Mark with us? It was a sharp disagreement. So Paul is really agitated. Well, he is in this city where probably the seeds of democracy are planted, and this is going to be the city from which probably the concept of democratic institutions come. So this is not just some little mean city. This is a pretty important place. What is it that gets Paul so upset? Well, he sees signs of perversion everywhere. What? You mean like kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah? No, I'm not talking about that. It's another kind of perversion. It is a perversion of the concept of God. And as he goes about the city, everywhere he goes, he sees altars. Now, we don't have such things in our culture, at least not a lot of them. If you go to some places where there may be some Eastern influencing religions, you might find some altars. But basically, we don't have altars in America. But in the city of Athens, altars are everywhere. Now, one of the cities that I go to sometimes, and we'll have some pictures tomorrow night, the Lord willing, is the city of Bali. Now, Bali is in Indonesia. Indonesia is a huge country spread out over thousands of islands, some of them big and some of them small. It is the largest Muslim country in the world. But there's a little small island called Bali within the chain of islands. And on that island are people who did not originate in Bali. They originated in India. And they're Hindu people. On the island of Bali, you will find a great concentration of Hinduism. And Hinduism is a national religion in India which is idolatrously based. There are idols everywhere. When I got up one morning, I looked out my window in the hotel, and there was this little square. And it had some banana stuff on it. And there was some incense. You could see the smoke coming up. And guess what that was? That was an altar. And they're all over the island. They're everywhere. And the Balinese people were giving thanks to their gods. Well, that's what got Paul provoked. Now, how is he going to confront this problem of idolatry? Well, one way we'd do it would be just really get red in the face and shake his finger at these people and say, "Why, you foolish people, don't you know that what you're doing is absolutely nonsensical?" Well, he could have done that. But it's interesting to watch him and to see exactly how he is going to approach trying to engage these people. And that's the point. He's not wanting to deliver some kind of a scathing message. He wants to engage them in conversation. Well, he didn't engage too many, I think, of the Jews in the synagogue. But he's going to devote some time with some of these very learned men, some of these philosophers, and he's going to try to engage them in some thoughts about the nature of God. So we're going to see some things. I think we're going to sort of be amazed at how Paul is going to go about doing this. To the Jew first and also to the Greek is going to be his philosophy and teaching, but it seems that Luke is going to give us more information about Paul's work among the Greeks, among the Gentiles in this area. I think over the years, Paul has developed a pretty thick skin. I don't mean that literally, obviously. But I mean that he is a man who has been beaten, he has been stoned, he has been just about any kind of a physical remonstrance against his preaching, he suffered it. And I guess that if it had been me, I would be thinking, you know, I don't have to do all this stuff. This is dangerous business. But he did not hesitate. And so now I think he goes fully armed mentally with doing battle with these pagan philosophers about the nature of God. His message does not change, both in the synagogue as well as in the marketplace or in the agora. He is going to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, Jesus and the resurrection, according to Acts 17, verse 18. Well, this is not going to go well with these Greeks. They have some rather peculiar ideas about resurrection that we'll see in just a little bit. But now I want us to watch and see how he's going to approach this matter. The Bible says in Acts chapter 17 that there are certain groups of people in the population that I've never met folks like this. I mean, that they operate in a sphere that I can't breathe in that sphere. The Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers, I mean, these are guys who have great mental capacity. They've evidently done a lot of thinking about philosophy, and they've come up with some rather interesting philosophies about life. How do we get the best out of life? On the one hand, the Epicureans say this. On the other hand, the Stoics say this. And so Paul is going to try to engage them. Look at verse number 22. This is the first word that Paul is going to speak about his motives in coming to Athens. And he says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Well, isn't that interesting? He doesn't really lambast them. He says, "Listen, I know you're religious people." Now, being a religious person does not necessarily mean that you're religiously right. But Paul says, "Listen, I understand you're religious." Now, some versions may use the word superstitious here, and I don't think that's an entirely bad translation. But I do think that it takes away from the approach that Paul is taking. And he says, "I commend you for your religiosity. In fact, I want to tell you, while I was passing through your streets, I happened to notice an altar. And there was an inscription on this altar that says, 'To an unknown God.'" I guess they wanted to cover all their bases. They had an altar that was sort of a catch-all altar. In case they forgot some particular God, this altar would take care of that. And so Paul says, "Yes, I think this reflects your religious bearing. So this altar intrigues me," he says. "And I'll tell you what, I want to tell you about this unknown God." He's a brave man, isn't he? Remember, he's by himself. "I want to tell you about this unknown God." Well, how would he do that? Well, if you're a preacher, what you do is you get your Bible out, correct? I want you to notice something here. Paul doesn't have a Bible. He does not quote one single scripture in this entire context, but he teaches the truth. You mean there's truth outside the Bible? Well, of course there is. Several years ago, I was in Bali, and I had the opportunity to go to a grade school of some special ed students, and I sort of wanted to get them thinking about God, but none of them had a Bible, and so I said, "Look out the window over there. What do you see?" They saw a tree. "Where did that tree come from?" "Oh, dummy, it came from a seed." "Well, yes, that's true. It came from a seed. Where did the seed come from?" "From a tree." I said, "You know, you go back far enough, and you're going to find out that there are no trees. Maybe there's a seed, but no trees. Where did the seed come from?" And they were stumped. They'd never thought about that before. Well, this is the book of nature. God reveals himself not as clearly in nature as he does in scripture, but God has messages all around you. God has messages in his creation which will identify him as the all-powerful, all-knowing creator. And so the apostle is going to say, "I want to tell you about this God who works, whom you serve and whom you worship in ignorance." Now he's going to engage them on their level. That's an important point. He's not going to pick up a Bible and go back to the first book of Moses or the fifth book of Moses or to Jeremiah or Isaiah and start talking about these prophets and these men, because as far as we know, these Greeks know nothing about that. So he's going to talk to them about some things they do know, some things which they recognize and some things which they accept. This is how you begin to engage people's minds. You engage them where they are. That's where you start. And that's what Paul has done. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Now, this altar has made a vivid impression upon Paul. This altar that said to the unknown God. And so Paul is saying, I want to talk to you agnostics here about this God that you serve in ignorance. The term agnostic is a term which simply means don't know. They didn't know about God. Now, I'm sure they had concepts about gods, but they know nothing about God as the creator. So let me tell you about this God, he says, that you do not know. Number one. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. All over that city were temples that housed these various idols and the various altars that were connected with the idol worship. God doesn't dwell there. And I suspect that there are many of these intellectuals who are saying, no, you're exactly wrong about that. It took a lot of money and a lot of labor to build this very beautiful edifice for our gods, and you're telling us God does not dwell in such a temple? That's exactly right. God does not dwell in temples made by a man's hands. And this goes to the heart of idolatry. Their concept of God was so localized that their gods could be confined in a little bitty house, a house that was made by their own hands. Paul says God doesn't dwell in houses like that. Guess where he dwells? He dwells in people. People who belong to him. That's where the God who has created the heavens and the earth, that's where he dwells. He dwells among his own people. And guess what? He is not served by human hands as though he needed something. Many years ago, I was on a passenger train sitting in a terminal in some place in India. I forget the name of the place, but we were sitting there for 15 or 20 minutes, and I look out the window, and there's this big box on the platform and just smoke coming out of that box. Man, there's a fire there. Somebody better call the fire department. And I'm looking, there's some men standing around. They don't seem to be too excited about it. And they eventually open up that box, and this plume of smoke comes out. And from that, they take out some coconut, and they take out some bananas, and they take out a few other things. I forget what all was in there. And guess what that was? That was their worship. They were offering sacrifices to their tools. They were railroad workers, and in that box were the tools of their trade. That's how they are going to worship the God of the railroads. And they offered this food, bananas and coconut and other things, to their gods, as though their God was ready to eat that stuff up. But they knew better than that, because that stuff never got eaten by gods. Guess who it got eaten by? By people. The very idea that their gods have human appetites just like human beings do, and therefore they, first of all, need to be housed in places that we can build for them, and they also need to be fed just like we feed our own bodies. God doesn't need that. In fact, God doesn't need them. Now, here's a rather interesting point, I think. God does not need any human being. God existed in the expanse of eternity with no human companionship. Before God ever created the heavens and the earth, there were no humans there. Now, there were angels, angelic beings, but they were also created beings. God is so perfect in his nature that he needs nothing to make him complete. So he doesn't need people. These gods that are worshipped by the Athenians, they need those people to house them, and they need those people to feed them, and they need those people to worship them. The God who created the heavens and the earth needs none of that. He doesn't need their food. He doesn't need their worship. He doesn't need them at all. Now, the Athenians are very proud people. In fact, they are the creme de la creme of the Achaean isthmus, or the Achaean peninsula. They are the people who are the movers and the shakers of their culture. And they think they're rather special people. You ever met somebody that thinks he or she is special? Not like other people. Not normal. Well, that's the idea of the Athenians. They're not normal people. They are a cut above the peons down here on the lower echelons. And Paul is going to explode this concept with a very simple statement. He's going to say, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to dwell on all the face of the earth." He said, "You know, you and I are related. We come from the same ancestor." Couldn't be. "You're a Jew. You're a heathen as far as we're concerned. You mean to tell that we have common ancestors?" Yes. I wonder if the apostles ever got the question, where did Cain get his wife? Everywhere I go, that's one of the questions I'm almost always asked. Where did Cain get his wife? Well, do you believe the Bible? Yes. Well, there's the answer. How many people did God create? Two. Adam, Eve. From Adam and Eve came every living human being. God created one race. He created the human race. And from those two people, every single individual who lives upon the face of the earth has a common ancestor, including the Athenians. From one, I think the King James Version uses the term blood here, but the idea is that from one man or from one couple, from one human being, every single human being has descended. Well, and not only that. Now, I know you Greeks are pretty proud people. But there's something that you don't know about this God that has a bearing on who you are. It is in this next verse, in verse number 26, that God has created from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Now listen to this. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That's a very pregnant little verse. God has determined where in the line of history the Greek people are going to appear. Not only has he determined when they're going to appear, maybe he probably has determined when they're going to disappear as well, but he has determined exactly where their territory is going to lie. Now, wouldn't you like to have that information? Wouldn't you like to know something about our country? How long is it going to be in the line of history? And will our territories shrink or will they expand? What's the deal? Well, Paul affirms that it is the God who created the heavens and the earth who has determined the very limits and the boundaries of your country. That's the God that you worship in ignorance. Well, why did he do that? Well, God has a purpose for that. In fact, he says that they would seek God. God wants people to find him. You know, there's some people who just don't want to be found by anybody. They want to go off someplace where they can hide, and they just don't like to be around human beings. God wants people to find him. He is not in the secret business from the standpoint of being aloof from his creation. He wants people to find him. He wants people to search for him. And he uses a word here, the English word, that is sort of has a bad reputation today, but he uses the word grope in verse 27. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Groping has to do with touching and feeling. The picture is that here is this God who is so close to everyone, but nobody can see him. He is invisible. He is spirit. But he's wanting people to find him. I always remember the illustration about several blindfolded men are having their hands put on an elephant, and they are asked, based upon what you feel, describe this thing that you're touching. Well, I mean, the elephant's got a leg like a tree. He's got a trunk like a snake. And so that's the way these men describe what they were feeling or what they were groping for. Well, it just so happens that Paul is going to tell them God wants you to find him. He is wanting you to grope after him and to find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now, there's a thought. You mean to tell me that God is near us? Yes. Well, now, there's a sense in which God has location. When Jesus taught his disciples, when he said, this is how you pray. You pray, our Father who art in heaven. But there's a word, which is a big, long word, which I don't like to use a whole lot, called omnipresent, and that may convey the wrong kind of impression. But God is everywhere. Now, that doesn't mean that God has just sort of evanesced in every part of the universe, but God's influence is in every place. He is everywhere. God wants to be found. God wants you to see him. Well, now that brings up an enigma. How can you see somebody that's invisible? Here's your challenge. Now, I have not watched the weather forecast, so I could be entirely off base. What time does the sun rise in the morning? 6:15? I don't have any idea. I don't get up that early. Get up that early and take a look on the horizon. Look to the east and watch the sun come up. You see God? You should. You should be able to see in this great, marvelous orb that comes up on the horizon, this burning ball of fire that makes its little transit across the surface of the earth and eventually will set in the west. And it does it every single day. That tells you something about God. You should be able to see God in what God has created. God wants to be found. He wants these Athenians to find him. He wants them to have a close, personal relationship with him. And so now Paul draws a conclusion. And it is a conclusion that cannot be dismissed. His conclusion is this. Being then the children of God. I'm sorry, I want to back up to verse 28. Because in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Well, isn't that interesting that even the Greek poets had the idea that God is a personal God and we are his children? But what Paul is now going to say is that being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. That is such a paltry illustration of God. You think you can illustrate the divine being with something made out of metal, or maybe doing it chiseling out of stone? He said, that's impossible. How can you describe an invisible, all-powerful being with some kind of a physical representation? And that's the challenge of idolatry. We like to see what we worship. And I think that's been one of humankind's downfalls through the eons. We want to see something that we worship. How can you worship an unseen God? Well, really, you can do it. Because the Bible says you can do it. But the fact is, this unseen God can be known, can be appreciated, can be worshiped, and can have a relationship with his creatures. Since God, the Creator, is invisible, they should not think that he can be visualized by metal or stone. And here's the frightening conclusion. God is not only the Creator, God's the Judge. One day, an unspecified time, you and I are going to stand before the Creator of the universe. Does that frighten you? It should, to a certain degree. I mean, we should have a healthy respect for the fact that our choices have consequences that can reach into eternity. And Paul is telling these Athenians, the choices that you make today can reach far into the future, into the time when you stand before the Creator of heaven and earth, that He is the judge. Well, I'm not so sure that's so. How can you prove that? Well, I suppose you want me to prove it? I can prove it. God has left a sign that proves the judgment. Guess what the sign is? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God has appointed Him to be the judge of the living and the dead. I'm sure that these Gentile philosophers have never thought about that one day we will stand before the Creator of the universe and we will give an account of the way that we lived. Now that should scare some people quite badly, but it should be a source of comfort to those who have groped after God and have found God and have established a relationship with God and have had the great benefit of forgiveness, because God has said, not guilty, you are forgiven. Jesus Christ is going to be the judge of the living and the dead. There was a time when God tolerated this idolatry business without immediately punishing the people who were idolaters. Idolatry, I think, has been with the human family almost since the very beginning of time. God was never happy about that. But in God's patience, His long-suffering, He has allowed this to persist. God allows a number of things to exist that He doesn't like. He doesn't like divorce, but He allowed it to exist in a codified form under the law of Moses because of the hardness of the people's heart. God does not like idolatry. He hates it and despises it because it perverts His very nature. But God has said, enough is enough. And what Paul says is, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Isn't that a powerful statement? I am impressed with Paul's approach to the subject of idolatry. But most of these guys weren't. In fact, you can almost see them snickering when Paul said something about the resurrection of the dead. Greeks don't like the idea of resurrection. In fact, they like the idea of an incorporeal spirit that's free. And the idea of the spirit being rejoined with a resurrected body was abominable to the Greeks. And so now what happens is, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. You know what that word means? They began to ridicule Paul, to mock him, and to scoff at him. That's what I mean, he had thick skin. I suspect he knew that was going to happen. Well, I tell you, would you do what Paul did, knowing that the reception of your message is going to be what it wound up being? People laughed at it. They said, that silly man. He's talking about a bunch of stuff that makes no sense whatsoever. Well, that has been the challenge of preaching the Bible since the beginning of biblical preaching. And the way that you combat that, you try to find a message that resonates with people. Find a message they like. Nobody likes to be laughed at. Think about poor old Jeremiah. He was laughed at, scorned, thrown into a cistern. I mean, every kind of indignity that you can think about. And he kept on doing it because he had a fire in his bones to do that. So here's this man, Paul, who said, listen, I recognize that you don't believe this message. And I recognize that you think that this is an entirely foolish message. But it's God's message. In fact, God has determined by the foolishness of the preaching to save those who believe. Jews think it's crazy. And Gentiles, they don't want to think about it at all. Jews seek for signs. Gentiles they ignored the message of resurrection. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. You cannot change the message to suit the audience. And Paul did not. Whether they like it or not, and the great majority of them did not like it, and they let Paul know in no uncertain terms. But bless their little hearts, there are some people who said, I believe that message. Not many of them. In fact, at the very end of the chapter, the Bible says this, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. I tell you what the temptation is. The temptation is to look at the vast numbers of people who rejected the message and ignore the small number of people who accepted it. I can't help but think that Paul said, good for you. I'm glad there are some people in this city who are willing to listen to the message that comes down from heaven, which God has determined to save your souls. And they became believers. So don't be overwhelmed by the many who ridicule Paul, who ridicule the message and turn their backs upon it, but be encouraged by the few who accept it. Well, remember, choices have consequences. And those people who heard Paul that day made their choice. Young people, always remember when you make choices, there are going to be consequences, and some of those consequences you don't want to face. So do your very best to make the right choice so that the consequences will be good consequences. Because here's what Paul would later write, Philippians 2 and verse number 10, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And there are going to be some of these Epicureans and Stoics who listen to what Paul said, whose tongue will make that confession to their everlasting shame because they didn't believe the message. You believe it? Well, here is how Paul approaches the subject of idolatry. Idolatry may not be a big challenge to you, but unbelief is a big challenge, isn't it? Because a lot of people have the same viewpoint that many of these learned people had, that what Paul is teaching us is just sort of like a fairy tale. It has no substance to it. Isn't that sad? It is the life-saving, life-giving message that comes down from heaven, and it's yours for free. By grace you have been saved, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God freely provides the means by which you can be saved. And he wants you to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now it's choice time. And remember, choices have consequences. What's your choice? You can choose. God has allowed you to make that choice. He won't force you, but he wants you to make the right choice. And if you've not chosen to submit to the will of Jesus Christ in this life, there will come the time when, against your present choice, you will humbly submit to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ the King. So, what's your choice? Would you become a Christian tonight? Confess your faith in Jesus Christ. The water's ready. Repent from your sins and have your sins washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ.